And tonight we conclude our fairly long studies in the Gospel of Mark with Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Let me read this. This is the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Father, thank you for this passage on the resurrection of our Lord. Bless it now to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have been a little confused when I said that this will be the last study in Mark's Gospel. Then I read the first 9 verses, and there's a whole other bunch of verses, verses 9 to 20. So what about them? Well, in short, they are not in the Bible. They are in your English Bible, but they are not in the Bible. I believe that's very strongly the case. This is one of 3 contested passages in the New Testament. This is the longest. The others would be John 7:53 to 8:11, which I'm on record as supporting the inclusion of that in the Bible, although that's probably a minority. In fact, it is a minority review. The other is the Trinitarian witnesses of 1 John 5:7 and 8, which I spoke on a little while ago, and why I don't believe they're in the Bible either. So what's the deal here? I thought we could trust our English Bibles. Well, you can, but that's why there's footnotes in here. That's why in my English Standard Version, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 19 to 20. Well, what's going on here? Well, from pretty early in the textual tradition, certainly by 150, there were actually 2 longer endings that ended up in the textual tradition. Now, I hope it doesn't scandalize you that this is not the original copy of the Word of God in my English Standard Version, that we do not have copies of the originals. That should not undermine its law. In fact, in just a few weeks, because my next series is going to be on church history, and after I do the first century one, or somewhere in the first few lessons, I do a whole lesson on the textual evidence for the New Testament, which is going to leave you very confident in your English Bible. But there are squirrely things in the textual tradition. Probably in this case, the leading theory is it's just such an abrupt ending that it was believed that something had to be done to it. And so the parts from 9 to 20, and there's a quite a shorter alternate ending that's in some of the other manuscripts, were added in to round it out. That's probably the best theory. It's just such an abrupt ending. Some people have actually argued that with an ending at verse 9 that he must have been disturbed and he meant to finish. He didn't get back to it. I think that's a very poor take on it. But why am I not going to teach on verses 9 to 20? Well, there's 3 reasons. One is it's actually quite a different style. There are vocabulary words in these verses that don't appear anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark when there are words he does use that are not in there. Now, that's hardly conclusive. Second of all, the material there, it's similar in the beginning with the other gospel accounts, because what Mark does not present is the post-resurrection appearances. And there's some material there. Then it gets a little unusual, particularly verses 17 and following. "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands." So if you're wondering, where do the snake-handling churches get their bases, it's here. "They will drink eat and drink deadly poison that will not hurt them." Now, if this was what the Bible said, we would believe it, but that's quite out of sync, in fact, with everything that we have in the other Gospels. There's no example of Jesus giving that kind of teaching. It would be unusual. There's actually somewhat of a conflict with verse 9 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices, and so on. Verse 9 says, it starts off with Mary Magdalene again. It's virtually another account of it. When he rose all early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. She went and told those who'd been with him. It's not exactly what he says in verse 1. So it doesn't seem to fit well, either more broadly with the Bible or with this passage. That's also not the real reason we don't do it. The real reason we don't do it is because of the manuscript evidence. The best early manuscripts uniformly do not include this material. Now, I'm going to show you in a few weeks a photograph of Codex Sinaiticus. And if it's not in Codex Sinaiticus, we got problems. It turns out in after the age of persecution was over and Constantine the Great had legalized Christianity and the bishops could gather together, Constantine put together, under Eusebius of Caesarea, the great historian of the early church and Bible scholar, a scriptorum, and the idea was that they were to get together with all the bishops, and they were to bring their manuscripts, and they were to compare them, and they were going to produce, they produced 60 Bibles, and these are remarkable Bibles. They're the highest quality vellum, ink, the handwriting, and all that. We actually had two of those. Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Vaticanus, because it was found in the basement of the Vatican Library. They don't have no idea what's down there, and somebody stumbles across. And the other one was found, the better of the two, was found in the monastery of St. Helen on Mount Sinai, hence it's called Codex Sinaiticus. They both end abruptly at verse 8, as does the uniform earliest tradition. Now, Eusebius, or rather, Irenaeus of Lyon, 175, actually quotes the longer part, which tells us that sometime in the early mid-second century, this longer version was added in. I could give you much more detail on the textual manuscript. The reality is that the early manuscript evidence simply does not have these verses, and it ends. Almost something of relief when it comes to the snake handling, and it's an odd portion, probably reflects a lot of things going on in the second century in terms of some of the variant practices and whatnot. Both Eusebius and Jerome leave writings writing against this, saying it's crept into the manuscript tradition, but this is not there. So hypothetically, I could be wrong, but I feel very confident that I am. It's the uniform view of reputable evangelical scholarship today that Mark's gospel rightly ends at verse 8. So that's kind of alarming to people, but as you look at the matter, you find it's not alarming. It's not hard to tell. Well, why is it in our Bibles? Because it's in the King James Bible. And once it's in the King James Bible, you're going to get in trouble if you don't include it in your other English Bible. Now, the King James Bible, the authorized version, uses what's called the majority text view. And so they base the text of the King James Bible is based upon not the earliest manuscripts, but by the greatest number of manuscripts, which is going to throw the weight of evidence on the more recent manuscripts. It's I've heard the majority text argument over and over. It makes no sense to me at all. But the argument is kind of the law of averages. But the problem is, we have thousands of Greek and Hebrew texts. But the logic that we should use a 13th century text over one 4th century text has never persuaded itself to me. But under that approach, this passage was put in the King James Bible. That's why it is in here. If I was preaching an expository series on Mark, which I have done, but if I were to do it more formally, I certainly would end at verse 8. Now, let's look at this passage then. We have the women going to the tomb. It's a fine example of the devotion to our Lord that we ought to have. It involves, in a way similar to Joseph of Arimathea, and with him we know as Nicodemus. This is a public act of devotion to go to the tomb, to anoint the body of someone who's a notorious criminal that he was executed, requires courage and devotion. They set an example for us. I would say it's my opinion, but the cushier days of being a Christian in America are in our past. It's going to require a little bit more of this in the days to come. And when I was a teenager, before I was converted, I was once given a card that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I was very convicted at many portions of my life that that was not true of me. Well, it would be true of these women. You could have convicted them of being Christ followers. And they set a wonderful example. Now, you have here, too, this kind of the standard evidence that we will use to defend the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is absolutely necessary to our faith. And one support for it is this bears the marks of an authentic account, in part because the primary witnesses are women. Now, women had no legal standing as witnesses in Jerusalem. So if it didn't happen, and you're saying, well, let's just kind of write it that way, the last thing you would do is say, well, let's make women the witnesses. The reason the women were the witnesses is because the women were the witnesses. And so this account bears the marks of a historically valid document and account. It was also unexpected. And it shows that Jesus had not swooned, that he had died. But they weren't expecting him to be resurrected. Now, isn't that interesting, because Jesus so many times told them, but until the Word of God is brought to life by the Holy Spirit, there's not the capacity to understand or believe. But clearly, Mark presents them, as do the other gospel writers, as not expecting the resurrection of Jesus. Now, one of the big points is, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then where was the body? In Matthew's gospel, we're told that they worried about that happening, and so they very publicly put Roman guards, they put a seal on the stone, on the door. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, it would have been the easiest thing to prove. All they had to do was come up with a body. And it's interesting, even the ancient Jewish sources against Christianity concede the body problem. That it was, I think of what Paul says in the book of Acts about the resurrection. This thing was not done in a corner. It was a public event in a most notorious way, and the body was not there. One of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus is the living witness of those who were the witnesses of it. Here we have the women, and they meet the angels. And the angel tells them that Jesus has been raised. He is not here. He has risen, that great language. And off they go to be the evangelists. They go, we know from the other Gospels, they tell Peter and John. They come running down there. John's Gospel tells it. Then Jesus appears to the other disciples. And so the question is, here you have not one or two people, as Paul chronicles in 1 Corinthians 13. At one time, he appeared to 500 people at one time. These many post-resurrection appearances, not to mention the disciples, isn't it remarkable that they universally testified to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hypothetically, you could get a few deluded souls, or maybe charlatans, but that many? Is not going to be very effective. It's not plausible. Moreover, what was their reward for believing in and bearing testimony to the resurrection of Jesus? It was that they would be hunted, that they would live in poverty. 11 of the 12 apostles lost their lives for the gospel. The only one who wasn't executed was John. There's an early church account that they tried to boil him at one time, and he wouldn't boil. We never know exactly what to make of those, but there it is. He's the only one who died in his bed, as it were. You think of Paul, the great witness of Paul in 2 Timothy, when he knows he's going to be executed. And you mean to tell me not one of those people If it had been a sham, these women and Peter and John and James and the rest of them knew it was a sham. You mean to tell me they all suffered for decades, living lives of absolute zeal, proclaiming the message of the resurrection, and then dying in some cases terrible deaths, and they would do that? All of them would do it for what they would have known was a fraud? It is not plausible. And this is why it has often been proved that according to all the standards of jurisdiction, all the standards of evidence that operate in our own legal system, a jury would be obligated to confirm in a legal sense the testimony that is given to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a number of examples where legal scholars or very, very well-educated people set out to say, we're going to disprove the resurrection. And in almost every case, they ended up being converted. In fact, the man who wrote the original law manuals for the United States, Sidney Greenleaf, I think, is one of those examples. The man who wrote the rules of evidence, applying them from the English system that's still studied in law schools today, he ended up writing a book that we must affirm the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, one thing we see here is the supernatural character of the Christian religion. It's just, and of course, this is true throughout the Gospels. It starts with the virgin birth, which Mark doesn't cover, and the whole birth narrative of Jesus, but the miracles, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, the transfiguration. And one thing we're being reminded of, that we are not gathered here tonight because we've been persuaded, we've developed a certain enthusiasm. Hasn't it been interesting watching these caucuses? I found the Iowa caucuses to be a little crazy, but fascinating, and you know, and they've got the Bernie folks, and they got the Mayor Pete folks, and they've got a couple of Biden folks in the corner looking downcast, and there's a cause, and they believe, they have all this fervor, and so they're kind of, but isn't interesting, they're kind of a, you know, then they're kind of trading. Well, we didn't get enough votes, who are we going to go to? But see, Christianity is not that. Christianity is the sovereign intervention of God to bring life from the dead. The open tomb is essential to the doctrine and the reality of the Christian religion. It's not just, we're not just gathered here tonight because we believe this happened. We're gathered here tonight because it happened. And the effects of it have happened in our own lives. The passage from death to life, the conquest of the grave. Here you have angels. What do the angels signify? Well, it's the work of God. You think of the angels who sang for joy at the first creation. And there at the new creation, the new human race, the new cosmos was born in the open tomb. It's all in Christ. Well, I'll be talking Sunday in Colossians 1:17. Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. And that's the harvest mentality. He's the first fruit as well of the whole harvest that will come in. And there are angels there reminding us that this is a sovereign work of God. This is the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have one of the main arguments that's argued against the bodily resurrection of Jesus is that, well, we know that this doesn't happen. Dead people don't rise from the grave. And therefore, some version of this has to be the argument. They were just, you know, they were distraught. They were excited. They had some political advantage. Oh, yeah, a lot of advantage they got in a worldly sense. But they kind of believed in the resurrection. People do that. But we know that people don't rise from the dead. Well, they do. They do because there is a God. And he reached down his power through the Holy Spirit and brought Jesus back to life. It is a supernatural religion that involves the death being defeated. It's the death of death and then the beginning of true life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most important things about the resurrection is it proves his promises. It proves that his sacrifice was accepted to God. Paul has a line in Romans where he says, and he was raised again for our justification. And we go, and we tend to associate the cross with justification and the open tomb more with sanctification. One thing it shows us is there's an organic connection. It can't ultimately be separated. But what do we mean when we say that he was raised for our justification? Well, really two things. One was it shows, it's the proof that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on behalf of him, and he was giving him the reward of his fulfillment of that eternal covenant. If Jesus' atoning death had not been acceptable to the Father, he would not have raised him from the tomb. The other thing is, the justification, the work of atonement was not finished until the priest presented it to God. There were two parts of the priestly oblation. One was the making of the sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice on the cross. But it also had to be presented. And Jesus was raised that he would, Hebrews 9 goes into this in great detail, that he would present in heaven the atoning sacrifice that he made. And so he was raised for our justification. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification are all bound with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, the way that Paul develops this practically for us, and I think particularly of Romans 6, I was talking with someone today, tonight at dinner, about Romans 6. We have been joined, he says in Romans 6, we've been baptized. He does not mean the rite of baptism, although we are baptized. He means the meaning of the rite of baptism, which is inseparable identification. We have been made one. If you're a Christian, you have been baptized into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we have died to the old life, but now we are alive to the new. That's the Christian doctrine of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is where Paul says, you know, that he begins with a question in Romans 6. Because God's grace is so great, can we just now, since we've been saved by grace, why don't we just live in sin? And Paul answers, meganoito, may it never be. No one who's actually been born again ever thinks that way. Because being saved is being joined to the cross and the open tomb. And so my former life ended at the cross. This is one of the few instances where I think it's helpful to be an adult convert. As a general rule, it's better to be a covenant child. And our children are not missing out because they didn't get to really sin in bold ways and have those experiences. But I will say, as an adult convert, that I know very definitely that my conversion to Christ was the end of a former life. And John Stott puts it this way. He says that you had a former life, and the book of that life came to the end by saying, and then he died together with Jesus Christ. And then there's a new book that's opened. And then he or she came to life in the open tomb of the Lord Jesus. And the resurrection, we are joined. It's not that the resurrection is not a symbol of that transition. No. It is the transition, his resurrection, and we are joined to that resurrection. It's true of us in principle. It's true of us in status. It's true of us in power. It becomes true of us in experience. The supernatural religion that is Christianity, it is a new life from God, the power of God. In Ephesians 2:4 and Ephesians 2:1-3, he talks about you were dead in transgressions, following the ways of the world and the rulers of the world. Like all others, we were children of wrath. But because of God, who is rich in mercy, you have been made alive together with Christ. And he takes the verb. This is where I love it when Paul invents new compound verbs. And Ephesians is loaded with them. And you have been made alive together with Christ. He takes the verb form of resurrection, and he adds on to the together with Christ with it. Made alive together with Christ. We have been joined to him. Not just our sins, but our old allegiances, our old position is died on the cross. And now we have a new position, a new status, a new relationship, a new reality. And we are alive through the resurrection We've died to sin. We are alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now, that's where Paul makes the practical application. Let not, therefore, the members of your body be offered as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, you can do that. I can do that. In some respects, we do that. But we can't go back. I could go back and do some of the behaviors that weren't, you know, weren't that scandalous. It was typical young combat officer carousing behavior. And I could do it, but I couldn't do it well. It wouldn't be the same. It would just be death for me. And I would be ashamed, and I wouldn't enjoy it. I remember when I was teaching at West Point, we had a one of our really wonderful young cadets. He was, and at West Point, you didn't get to pick your roommates. So it's none of this living with a Christian business. And so what a wonderful young man who's retired now, shows you my age. But and his roommates were always mocking him because he wasn't doing the things they did. And so he gave in, and he went out and he got drunk with them. And he came and he kind of slinked into my office, and he was ashamed of himself. I said, how was it? He says, it was terrible. I said, now, isn't that interesting? Is that what your roommate would say about it? Oh, no, they think it's great. And they do. And, you know, there's one sense in which we say, oh, the life in sin is miserable. Well, that's not what they think. Often they're having a very good time, in fact. And there is real pleasure in a sort in it. We know it's a fool's errand. We know it leads to death. But you, as you go to the average sinner and you go, you know, your life of carousing and drinking and sexual sin, it's really terrible. But they're not likely to say, oh, yeah, I'm dying over here. They think they're living. All that does is bear testimony that they don't have union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the Christian goes back to that and says, it was hell for me. And I'm ashamed of myself, and I was miserable with it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in them. And Dr. Boyce used to say, when you're an adult, you can act childishly, but you can never be a child again. And when you're a Christian, you can act sinfully, but you can never be a sinner in the old way that you were. You have died to sin. You have been raised together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating how Mark ends the gospel. And it's a little puzzling, I have to admit. The last word of the Gospel of Mark is they were afraid. Now, see, this is what accounts for the addendums. It's just too much cognitive dissonance and for the early scribes to handle. I think that's clearly what's going on. And the question is, what is going on? You know, they go into the tomb. They see the angel. We're familiar with this. Do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they lay him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. By the way, I think that Galilee is the idea of the new life starting again. That's where they started with Jesus, in Galilee. He's going back. It's a new beginning for them. There you will see him just as he told you. And then here's how the Gospel of Mark ends. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. The end of the gospel. What's going on? Well, I don't know exactly. I mean, a lot of trees have died in the cause of trying to figure out what's going on with this. But if we just look at it, you know, Mark ends the gospel with the resurrection as an astonishing thing. An astonishing thing. My friends, the Christian faith and life is an astonishing thing. Don't you find yourself sometimes being a little shaken up that you're a Christian? Hasn't happened to me much. When I was an earlier Christian, it used to happen more. Oh no, I'm a Christian. What am I doing? I'm people think I'm weird. And you have to kind of walk yourself back through it again. Oh no, the prophecies, you know, the Bible's true, and okay, I'm a Christian. It's a shocking thing to be a Christian. And my friends, we are banking entirely like these women. It ends with the women leaving the tomb, and it says they told no one. Well, they didn't tell anybody right there. They do tell the disciples, and we get the further story in Matthew's gospel and in John's gospel. It needs to be true. It needs to be true. Because what the claims of the Christian faith are stupendous. I mean, I sometimes sympathize with our non-Christian critics. So let me get this straight. You believe that God was born as a man in Bethlehem to a virgin. Yeah, keep going. And then he lived and taught, and then he was crucified. But then you believe he rose, that he went to heaven, and then you believe that history is going to end, not with Star Trek, you know, not with, you know, ever-expanding process, progress, and the expansion of the, you know, of Elon Musk landing on Mars in 8 years or whatnot, and starting. No, you believe that may happen, by the way, but you believe that Jesus is going to come back and the world's going to burn up. There's going to be a new heaven. Yes, that's what we believe. It's only true if it's true. But Jesus has been risen from the dead. And we find ourselves, you find yourself going to work. You find yourself living as a Christian. And you feel like these women leaving the tomb. I am completely dependent on it being true. I'm completely dependent on him who was raised, fulfilling all of his promises. And what you will find is that he does. And they're going to go to Galilee, and he's going to be there. In fact, he's going to appear to them that night in the upper room in a supernatural way. And we find ourselves astonished and amazed and a little distressed, despite the goodness of the good news. It's a little shocking to be a Christian. Again, I'm somewhat sympathetic to the people who hate us and consider us, you know, like Marcus Aurelius, who's one of the great noble emperors, and he was one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian, because they were trouble. We're not getting with the program. We don't have the same priorities. We don't have the same allegiances. We're dangerous people, and we're in a dangerous setting. But see, it is true. He is alive. He is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And how do we know it's true? Ultimately, by the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the Word of God. And we know that it's true. And so you find yourself, you know, all the various things you're doing, homeschooling your children, witnessing to your family members, you know, or taking them to a public school and living as a Christian and having to do all the things it means to live in this world. That's what these women were going to have to do. In a temporal sense, it would have been easier for them if he'd not been raised. But he has been raised. And the power they need will come from the resurrection of Christ. The power you and I need comes from the resurrection of Christ. And he is coming back. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark and this unusual ending here. We pray, Lord, that we would think about it. And we place ourselves in the shoes of those women. And now we're the ones going forth. They're long in heaven, Lord. But now we're the ones bearing this message, living this life. Oh, Lord, we thank you that it's true and that Jesus paid for our sins and he's been raised for our justification and for our sanctification, and that the church would have his power and his work would go on. Bless us in this age that the power of the resurrected Christ would be upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.